was back in the seminary in the late 80s when it was just a fledgling seminary where the offices weren't even in the trailers. They were up above the Spanish department, as you remember. And the classes were, I think our whole school was about 60 people. And we were excited. I remember when we reached 100, we were taking classes, Greek and Hebrew, in that building, which was actually doubled. They built a wraparound building to the J building when I was in seminary, and we couldn't hear because of jackhammers next door. I remember taking Hebrew out into the parking lot and reciting Hebrew paradigms to the jackhammer beat. It was, you think I'm kidding, blank, ta, ta, ti, u, tim, tin, nu. I mean, we did it over and over and over. I'm not kidding. It was, they were building the school as we were, the building as we were doing it. But those were great, great memories. Not a day in my life goes by, and I don't mean that as an overstatement. Not a day in my life goes by without my gratefulness extended to the Lord for what He's done for me and through me and to me because of the Master's Seminary. I know you're going to be surprised and you're going to scoff at what I'm going to tell you, but the saddest, one of the saddest days of your life will be after you walk across the stage here. These are some of the best times in your life, so please enjoy them. Please take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 9. I understand my friend Scott Artavanas preached on the realities of hell on Tuesday, and this should be a fitting complement to what he spoke on. Hebrews chapter 9, let's give appropriate attention up front to the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I begin in verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait Him. Father, bless our time in Your Word this morning. Sanctify our minds, renew our spirits, because we've been with the living Word of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. The current statistic for death is 100%. Eventually, everyone will die. Everyone will be buried. Everyone will experience a funeral. The top 10 killers, or the top 10 causes of death in the United States right now are as follows. Now, this excludes 21% of deaths that are outside of this list that are anomalies. Number 10 is blood poisoning. Number 9 is kidney disease. Number 8, Alzheimer's disease. Number 7, influenza or pneumonia. Number 6 is diabetes. Number 5 is accidents, and at the head of that list is traffic accidents. Number 4 is chronic lower respiratory disease. Number 3 is stroke. Number 2 is cancer, and number 1 is heart disease or a heart attack. Have you ever wondered or spent time really contemplating or thinking about how you're going to die? Just reading over that list again this morning, renewing my notes, I thought, I wonder which category the Lord has circled my name in for the time that I'll be ushered into heaven. How will I die? When will I die? My historical hero is Jonathan Edwards, and the more I read of him, the more he becomes my historical hero for so many reasons. He's such an example to us in so many ways, but probably the most pervasive way is woven through all of his sermons and all of his writings, and that's he was obsessed with death. He thought about death all the time. When you read his resolutions, which he began writing at 19 years old, just let me give you a couple of those. Resolution number 7. I resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If we lived by that maxim, we would live differently. Resolve, number 9, to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances or different ways to die which attend death. Resolution 10, resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolution number 17, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolution 50. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. The 51st. Resolved that I will act so in every respect as I should think I wish I had done, if in the last I would be damned. The 52nd resolution. Resolved, I fear frequently when I hear persons in the old age say how they wish they would have lived if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to an old age. And 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I think I should if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. In doing some research for this passage, I came across a website that asks for some brief information, your BMI. It assesses what's alarming is this equation. They put into an algorithm or a logarithm, and they spit out the most likely day of your death. And so I put mine in. I am supposed to die on October 14th, 2036, which I was kind of encouraged about. That's a couple of decades out, so that's a bit freaky. But do you think often about your own dying? If you think often about your own dying, man, you'll think often about the sheep who are going to die under your care as well. One of the things that is impossible to teach in seminary, we can have class after class after class, but you cannot teach the constant grief of a pastor who's always dealing with death. You don't go very long without a funeral. You're always faced with the reality of not just someone who's passed, but of those who are left behind. Death is inevitable. 19 years old, Edward's thinking about death. Why? Because if you're ready to die, you know how to live. And if you know how to live, you're ready to die. The problem is our Western world thinks so little about death, is so insulated from death. Dr. Mayhew graciously introduced me as a redneck, and I have a deer hunting story in the that follows that introduction. About 3 years ago. It was after work one day. I came home. My little 7-year-old youngest son, Mark, said, "Dad, can we go deer hunting?" It was bow season. I said, "Sure," thinking there's no way we're going to see anything because he's loud, he moves a lot, and he smells. Those are the three killers of hunting. So we're out in the woods, and sure enough, we were looking into a bank of woods, and Mark, very loud, says, "Dad, there's a deer." Now, I was looking into the wind and knew there would be no deer downwind, and so I was looking all through the woods and couldn't see anything, and he grabbed me, turns me around, and at 30 yards is a deer walking right toward us. Downwind, Mark's moving, and he's loud. And so I said, "Stop moving." And he kept saying, "Dad, there's a deer." "Mark, I've got the deer down." At 12 yards, the deer turns broadside and connected with the Matthews, and it went over and piled up and died. Now, I want to tell you that watching that deer go 40 yards over and die was something that terrified me instantly, because my son watched the whole thing happen. And I was instantly afraid, okay, I've lost him as a hunter for life. And I looked out at him, and he just said, "That was so cool. Can I see if it's dead?" Sure. So he took an arrow and went over and touched it and made sure it was dead, and he watched the whole thing. Now, the reason I tell you that story is to tell you about what happened 2 weeks after that. 2 weeks after that, we were enjoying some venison, some good backstrap, which everyone should enjoy as often as they can. And Mark prayed. I'll never forget his prayer. He said, "Father, God, thank you for the deer that sacrificed its life so that we could eat." You know, I think we need to teach our kids that chicken nuggets don't grow on trees, that an animal lost its life to provide food for us. But we're insulated from death. When someone dies in our home, a nice vehicle comes and picks up the body. It's so insulated. In most places around the world and in all times in history before this last century, people were very accustomed to death. They buried people with their own hands. They didn't have hospitals or hospice to help out. People died with each other. When the writer of the book of Hebrews builds a case in his book that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the Levitical system, but also superior to it in every way, at the centerpiece of all that argumentation is a concept of death. Hebrews is a very bloody book. And I might add that the gospel is a very bloody story. In the 9th chapter, the writer connects all of redemptive history of God's work, relates it to the personal history of all of us in the future, everyone born on earth, by telling us that we will die and meet God in eternity. Now, without exploring all the argument, we're going to go to his summary statement here in our next few minutes in verses 27 and 28. In these two verses, we're confronted with the three most important realities of life. If you want an outline, we're just going to ask that question. The three most important realities or facts of life. These realities, these facts, contain the best news, and they also contain the worst news. Let's look at them together. The first is in verse 27 in the first section. Death is unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. The first of the three most important facts of life. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. Everybody dies. Death is inescapable. George Swinnick said, against this arrest, this death, there is no bail. Even with the amazing advances in medicine, the fact remains that life has limits. I knew a man who died about 20 years ago who was the richest man I'd ever met in my life. Everything was spent possible to make his health improve, and it didn't. He ultimately died. It's like the funeral director who signs all of his letters, "Eventually yours." There were two exceptions. Let me just say it right at the beginning to this. We all know that. Enoch and Elijah. There will be Christians at the return of Christ who won't experience death as well. We understand that. All the statements that I'm going to make are without those exceptions. Also, there's poor Lazarus who had to die twice. That'll be an interesting interview in heaven. You talk about someone who never had the fear of death. Think about Lazarus who died and thought, I can do this again. You wonder about those conversations around the pita bread at his house. Right now, think about it. We are the only group of people on the planet who've never died. In the history of man, we're it. A small, tiny segment of humanity, just us, who haven't experienced death. Notice the first that our deaths, look at the text, have been appointed. It's a passive verb that means it's the product of someone's appointing, someone's choosing. Who has appointed our death? Well, there are two dimensions to the answer. First, we've all solicited this appointment by our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This last summer, my son was involved in a very serious ATV accident. Went over a 40-foot cliff. The ATV rolled over him twice. A branch, a fallen tree caught it just before he landed on a big boulder. And if the tree hadn't caught it, it would have crushed him against it. He just came away with a bruised knee. And we were so grateful to God. And a very well-meaning friend said to me the next day, boy, God is so good to you. And he is, and there's no question. But God would have been equally as good if Luke had died. The better attribute of God to accent is God was merciful. God didn't, in that moment, give my son the wages of his sin, which is death. Remember, we've been saved by the blood of Christ, but we will be dead because of our sin. Jesus himself said it in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You can die in your sins or you can die in him, as we'll see in a moment. And before you say, I'm exempt from this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has appointed a time for each of us to die. It's not a mystery to him. And I'm all for being healthy. We should improve the quality of our life. But no gym membership, no vitamins you take is going to postpone that day God has appointed for us to come to heaven. And as, by the way, as a footnote, in John 14, Jesus actually prays for our death. He says, Lord, I pray that the ones you've given me be where I am. And that's in heaven. So let that be an encouragement. Jesus has prayed that one day you would shed this fleshly existence and go into heaven and be with him for eternity. Death is the right and righteous judgment of God on all of our lives, even believers' still have to pay the wages of physical death. It's like a doctor walking out after a newborn is coming to the world and sitting down with the parents and in a very grim face saying, "I'm so sorry, there's nothing we can do." And the parents look at him with puppy dog eyes and say, "What's wrong?" And he says, "You know, 60, 70, 80 years tops, I can't help it, he's going to die." We're born with the fuse lit. We're born with God's appointment of our death, and it's on his calendar. There's a fundamental relationship between the life and death of every person and the life and death of Jesus, though, and this writer brings it out. In fact, the life and death of Jesus have been divinely arranged and fitted to meet the needs of our lives and our death. Why has death been appointed by God as the first penalty for us? Because of sin. Our sin against God is so horrific, so severe, so serious that God appoints us to die as a result. And that's our message, men. That's our message that we preach. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," which is the Hebrew writer's way of saying we're going to die, we're physical, "he himself," Jesus himself, "likewise also partook of the same," flesh and blood, "that through" what? "Death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Every person who ever lived is subject to the slavery of the fear of death. And one of the gospel realities in sanctification is to free people from being afraid. Let's just say it this way, to be dead. I'm not so excited about the dying part, but to free people from the fear of that death. He doesn't do this for angels, the writer says, but he does it to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He took the blow for us, took the death for us, as you know. Death is unavoidable. And you only die one time. I was speaking with a friend recently who I'm trying to bring gospel truth to, and he has a hobby. And the hobby is he goes to haunted houses and haunted ships, spends the night there with all this equipment to find ghosts. And I was talking with him. I said, "Well, what are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for the souls of the deceased." I said, "Well, why are they still here?" He said, "They're awaiting the judgment." I said, "But their death is appointed and their judgment is certain. What are they doing here?" And after a long discussion, he said, "Well, they're basically waiting for us to contact them." And I was running out of gospel answers, I want to tell you. I said, "Well, when you want to talk about life and death and eternity, I'll be glad to. But until then, could you ever think it might be a demon making those noises just to get you confused?" "Well, I never thought of that." Number two, judgment is certain. Death is unavoidable. Number two, judgment is certain. Right in the middle of the verse. "And after this," after death, "comes judgment." Psalm 50, verse 6, "God himself is the judge." Ecclesiastes 8, read this sometime, verses 11 through 13, basically in summary say, the reason people aren't afraid of God as judge is because God doesn't execute his justice immediately. God does not enact first-time obedience on humanity. If you don't obey the first time, he kills you. He could, he should. Every moment we live, every moment the people in our congregations live is a measure of divine grace and mercy. They're presuming on God's time if they refuse to repent. God is so serious about sin, it's such an offense to him, that he punishes it with physical death and eternal hell or his son on the cross. He sacrificed his son to save us from physical and eternal death. Judgment is inevitable. John 3:18, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you preach God as the judge, if your message is that of eternal hell as well as eternal heaven, if you preach that these are real realities that are outside of the realm of existence now, but true by the realm of faith, I promise you, you will be considered and counted a fool and foolish. Just listen to the pundits on the evening talk show. No one believes in a real God who really judges, in a real hell that really lasts forever. And if you do, you're counted as foolish and arrogant, judgmental, intolerant. The doctrine of hell is perhaps the most unpopular topic of discussion and certainly one of the most unpopular things to preach on. Most disbelieve its existence, and the ones who do believe, most of them, don't take it very seriously. They have very unbiblical ideas about it. They think it's a party with their friends all the way to it's the devil who runs hell and chases you with hot pitch and a pitchfork. Let me remind you that Satan is not the captain of hell. Satan is the chief captive of hell. When you read Luke 12, he very clearly says, the Lord says, don't fear him who can destroy body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. I tell you, fear him. Who is the him? It's God. God runs hell. Oh, there's an expectation that others might end up there, but few people think that they themselves are on the highway to hell. I had an interesting experience a few years ago. I was reading in preparation for a speaking opportunity I had. I was reading again Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which ought to be annual, if not monthly, reading for all of us. Not only is it scary stuff, the last part of the sermon is so gracious. I was listening to it on Max McLean's reading of it with my sons in the car on a trip, and I've never heard the van so quiet. I was reading this at a car wash. Getting my car washed, I was waiting for them to finish, and reading it and hearing two girls beside me, it was impossible not to overhear them, trust me, talk about sexual exploits of the previous evening and laughing about it. And I just remember feeling so conflicted, so grieved. I tried to enter in a conversation with them. It was very clear they didn't want to talk about realities. But here I am reading about the realities of hell, and they're over there celebrating the reasons to go. And for a brief moment, and way too brief, I felt the gravity of heaven and hell on the life of a Christian, not just a preacher, is to bring those realities to bear. Hell is full of everything we dread: physical pain, loneliness, lit darkness, fire that doesn't, that's lit but doesn't quench the darkness. That darkness accents fear. Few people are afraid to walk around the woods in the day. Almost everyone is afraid to walk around the woods at night. Darkness accents all the fears that you experience in hell, and there's never a day. Regret. Think about regret in hell. And that ultimately brings us to the final understanding of hell, which is the absence of a second chance. I was talking about this with one of my sons, and he got it. He just said, because a friend of his was telling him about purgatory. It was a great discussion about justification in a reform sense and justification in a Catholic sense. His friend was telling him, you get another chance after you die. You have this purgatory that purges you of sin. He was telling me about this, and I said, no, that's not true. And with the scriptures, this scripture is specific. The judgment happens, that's it. And I saw for a moment this 11-year-old panic. There's really no other chance, is there, Dad? No, there's no chance. You never get a second chance, no. He said, how about after 1,000 years? Have you learned your lesson? Can you get a chance then? I said, no. How about after 1,000,000 years? Surely God would give someone a chance after 1,000,000 years. I said, no. He said, there's never a second chance. I said, no, there's never a second chance. And the reason is, to go to hell is to reject the most precious reality in the existence of the universe, and that's the death of Christ. There's no recovery from that. If you believe that, man, you will have the urgency of preaching. You'll live where Richard Baxter lived, who once remarked famous words, I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. Now, for a moment, don't appreciate the quote. Don't think that's a great quote for a sermon somewhere. Learn his lesson. I preach as a dying man to dying men who may never have the opportunity in this moment of gospel urgency to preach again. Just a footnote, the gospel is not in every text in the Bible, but the gospel better be in every sermon you preach. Always, always, always assume there's an unbeliever in your midst. Always. If someone comes to you and says, you know, you keep telling us the gospel every week, we've got it, can you please stop? Just smile and say no. You know what Paul said? And I'll give you the Greek vernacular. I'll be damned if I don't preach the gospel. Let me be damned and accursed in 1 Corinthians 9 if I don't preach the gospel. Compare that to Harry Emerson Fosdick, who's just, he's become a constant kind of side study for me. He's the self-appointed voice of liberalism back in the 20s. He said, preaching is merely the personal counsel, is merely personal counseling on a group basis. Well, there's no urgency in that. Personal counseling? Heaven and hell are at stake every time you climb these steps to the sacred desk, guys. Heaven and hell are in the balance. Paul said we're an aroma for some from death to death, to others from life to life. Who's worthy of this? 2 Corinthians 2 says. Do you have the urgency of preaching in your bones to warn people of the wrath to come? And remember, not only is that unpopular, what did they do with John the Baptist who was warning them of the wrath to come? It's not popular. You are going to be called a fool, archaic, legalistic, judgmental. And the only way to mitigate those accusations is not to dumb down the message, but to preach as a dying man. You know, we talk about Edwards and Whitfield and their fiery, judgmental preaching, but we don't often read of their tearful prayers for people who they knew were about to experience judgment. When you go to the hospital to visit someone, are you checking in on their soul? Have the guts to look them in the eyes and say, are you ready to meet the judge? Have you believed the gospel? God forgive us and God forbid us from forever being presumptuous with people's souls. Oh, he's a nice guy. She's a nice gal. Surely they're saved. There's a passage for that. Matthew 7 says, some people get all the way to the judgment doing so many things in Christ's name that they're self-deceived and they're surprised at the gates of heaven to be ushered to the gate of hell. Lord, didn't we? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the didn't we were acts in his name. So let me beg you, be a gospel preacher. Don't just be a next verse guy who says, well, the gospel is not in the next verse, so it's not going to be in the sermon. Don't preach the Old Testament in such a way that a Jewish rabbi could come and sit in the back and say, he's good. We have to put the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense, in the foundation of people's lives before them every time we preach. Hell is not the only option, though. Look at the third most important fact of life in this verse. Verse 28, salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. Death is unavoidable. Judgment is certain. But salvation is possible. After talking about death, he says, so Christ also. What? Appointed death died. So Christ also had an appointed death. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many. That is Levitical language, to bear the sins of many as a sacrifice, as a substitute, a proxy for God. I mean, the gospel is not something that you get saved by and move on from. It's something we should be in wonder about every day, every hour. And not just that God saves, but that He saves us. Man, come on, do you know yourselves? Can you believe He would save you? It wasn't because He saw anything special in us. Offered up once to bear the sins of the many. It's obviously a reference to the sacrificial system of Leviticus that had been explained now for 8 chapters. But the sacrificial system was repeatable over and over. Annual sacrifices. Monthly, daily sacrifices. And by the way, as a footnote to the concept of death again, these sacrifices they were present with and they watched. Exodus 12, they were to bring the Passover lamb in for 5 days into the house to develop affections for it, and then they would kill it. This was not G-rated. They were around death, and when they saw that this lamb died, that God might pass over me to death being absorbed by this sacrifice, this animal, John the Baptist said, "Behold the lamb." Jesus didn't die a repeatable sacrifice. Jesus died once. Once for the sins of those who have believed. Quick little anecdote of my sweet wife. I love my wife's theology. I love her understanding of gospel truth. Actually, I just think about her. We're connected with Dr. Mayhew with her because when her father moved to be a pastor in Northern California, Dr. Mayhew actually bought their old house. So we go even back further in our family. We were in Italy at a conference, and a friend of ours was taking us through a tour of Rome. And we were in San Giovanni and in the church. And he said, "Oh, come here. And over in one of the little coves was a mass taking place. And so it was in Latin, but it was close enough to Italian he could translate it for us. And he says, "Let me tell you what they're saying and what the priest is saying." And as he was talking, I was so interested in watching all around. And he said, "Now Christ is crucified for you." Think about this. "Now Christ is crucified for you." And so I looked over at my friend and was translating, and I was into the theological nitty-gritty of that. "Hey, they can't say that. Christ," and I was Hebrews 9 having a theological little playground there. And I looked over at my sweet wife, and she's sobbing. I said, "Honey, what is it?" And she said, "I cannot stand to see Christ so defamed to think that His death wasn't enough once on Calvary." Let me just tell you, her theology was in better tact in that moment than mine. He died once to bear the sins. He'll appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's coming again. He's coming to save those who have been saved, to take them away. And I love this, to those who eagerly await Him. Do you await Christ's return? Now, don't fall into the slump of 2 Peter 3. "Well, He's never come back yet. I mean, He's never going to come back." 1,000 years and a day and a moment and a second are all the same. He's got that day circled. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but do you realize Jesus could come back now? I was going to say today. There's nothing on the grand scheme of the eschatological calendar that he's hoping will happen so He can come back. He could come back now. The apostles thought He was going to come back during their lifetime. They weren't waiting for the reformation of the nation of Israel in 1947. They thought He was going to come then. We should have the same eager expectation. Resolution 55 again. Resolved to endeavor to my utmost, to act as I think I should if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. I had a layover in London a few years ago, and There are several old bookstores in downtown London that you can visit. There's a couple of them that really know what they have, and they're expensive. And there's a couple of them that really don't know what they have, and the people who really know what they have know where they are, and so you got to catch them on the right day. I was visiting through there. There was a series that I've been looking for on the history of the Anglican Church that I've been looking for years. And I was looking in the shelves and looking in the shelves, and I saw it. All four volumes sitting right there. And my heart stopped, and I started pounding. And I grabbed it off of the shelf, and I hugged it. It's about a $700 set. 5 pounds. Now, what is that, about $180 right now? $10. 5 pounds. And I remember my heart racing. I was sweating as I went over to the counter, and I asked him. He opened it up, and he looked. Didn't bat an eye. Gave him my pounds. I walked out, and I was in theological ecstasy. I was doing the touchdown dance of theology in my mind, spiking the ball. It was all happening. I was so happy. That's nothing compared to what Matthew records in Matthew 13, when Jesus said the gospel is like a treasure. You find it in a field. You start sweating. Your heart starts racing. You go by the field in order to get the treasure. It's a pearl that you'll sell everything to get. Well, the pearl and the treasure only make sense if you know your need for those treasures. Man, this ought to be a motivation for all of us to give people gospel opportunities to respond because of the desperate state they're in. For all will meet him in the judgment. It's appointed for everyone wants to die. It's not a popular message, but it's our real message. And we have hope that exists beyond the coffin. Be faithful to preach the gospel, not sometime, but every time. Let's pray together. Lord, the context of this day and being able to share with these men so weds several different strains of thinking in my mind. I'm thankful for the seminary that gave me the tools that I need, the passion that I should have, the igniting in my soul to see people as dying men, to understand myself as a dying pastor, and to preach and to teach gospel truth. On a personal level, Lord, remind us today of our own death. Cause us to be like Edwards, to think often of the circumstances that should attend our own death, to prepare for that moment, and to really count as Paul did, that to live is Christ and to die is inexpressible gain. Make these men gospel men because of the truth of heaven and hell and the reality of death that faces all of us. If they're called fools, give them courage. If they're called stupid and unintellectual, give them further study in your word. If you cause any of these men to suffer, help them to show the joy of the hope of heaven that transcends any pain this world can offer. Change the world through these men. Make us those men who would say, here am I, send me, knowing that what Isaiah did after those moments was a life of persecution and ridicule for his preaching. Lord, here we are. Our prayer is send us. In Jesus' name, amen.